The trick in going through the study of a very familiar passage is to make it feel new without changing what it's saying. That's quite a trick. And certainly more than that, it's the Spirit of God that is directing us, because we know that Scripture was meant to be fresh and new every time we read it. So John 3:16 should be new and fresh every time you read it. And that's one of the reasons why the psalmist will use the phrase, you know, I sing a new song unto the Lord. The emphasis is not on the fact that he doesn't know the words and he hasn't sung it before. The emphasis is, this is fresh and new. It's just like first time I heard it. And the desire and the heart in it is just what it's about, isn't it? So what I'm going to ask you to do is kind of participate with me in the sense that you're going to sort of place yourself in this psalm somewhere. And we've actually kind of broken it down into three headings or three places. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 as a unit together, verses 4 through 5 as a unit together, and verse 6 as that final unit together. And in each case, we're going to see the shepherd revealing himself in a certain role. And so we're going to see that as it goes in the passage. Now, I trust that all of you have a piece of paper and maybe a pen, so you can kind of write in where in this particular psalm you're struggling with right now. Different ones of us are struggling in different places and are going through different things at different times. But there is a place within this psalm that you're going to be struggling with. And as we've been talking about in the book of Psalms, it is not only a book about emotions, but as we've been going through the different psalm and coming up to chapter 23, it has a cumulative effect. And as we looked, the week before, a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 22, and then in chapter 21, and then in chapter 19, and chapter 18, it begins to stir in our hearts that we have somebody that is on our side that is wanting to save us. As you look in chapter 18 in particular, the emphasis seems to be that God is zealous to save us. And then you go into chapter 19 and we see literally like the dawning of the day. And what a wonderful picture that is, as the bridegroom, like the sun, as God has established every morning. That wonderful picture of the bridegroom coming to rescue us. And we begin to realize that one of the ways that he rescues us, obviously, according to Psalm 19, is his word. And one of the statements that he makes is, not only does the word of God restore my soul, but he goes on and says, it warns me of things. So even acquits me of hidden faults. So the point is that he begins to build upon this. And by the time we come into chapter 20, you can hear the congregation almost as a cheerleader coming together and saying, Messiah, King, you've got to win on our behalf. You've got to win on our behalf, because we know if you win, we win. And then you come into chapter 21 and you begin to see that begin to take place, in which the king is coming with his zeal. And the prayer ultimately in chapter 21 is, you've got to save your way, because we don't know how this is going to happen. And then, of course, chapter 22 is, he does save his way, which is really kind of a surprise to us, because we wouldn't have thought that he would save the way that he saves in chapter 22. And really, if you remember how 22 starts off, do you remember how it starts off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes into really the emotions of the cross and the crucifixion of the cross. And it's hard for us to believe that God would choose that way to save us, but we realize that salvation comes through that. And then so we come to chapter 23 of Psalms, and what's the ultimate conclusion that we come up with? Well, if somebody is that zealous to save us, and he brings light to us, and if this same one is coming and willing to sacrifice himself for us, guess what my conclusion is? I want him to lead me. I want that shepherd. So that's how 23 starts off. The Lord's the one I choose to be my shepherd. And you can hear the, as we were talking about, the fact that you have that free volition that has been stirred up because of all that he has proved himself to be. I mean, Psalm chapter 2 is telling us that nothing is too hard for the Messiah. That's what Psalm chapter 2 is all about. And we realize that, but what would make me call on him to be my shepherd? And so all these psalms in between have begun to reveal that and why I would call him my shepherd. As we come into the first three verses, and we're just going to kind of take it verses at a time, listen to the Spirit of the Lord. He's dealing with you, and he's saying, okay, we're working in this realm. You need to see me as the shepherd in this role. And the shepherd has different hats as certainly he begins to minister. And we're going to be talking about this as we go. So we're going to start off in chapter 23 as it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And obviously, when it goes on to say the fact that he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside the still waters, he's dealing with the wants and the needs of the sheep, as we've been talking about. And then it goes on and says in verse 3, he restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And all of these are really kind of bunched together and really is focusing on the same thing. What we see is the emphasis of this, and if we identify the shepherd in this particular passage, he's the provider, right? According to the passage. When you look at verses 1 through 3, where's the anxiety? Things that I need, the things that I want, that's my anxiety. Where's a passage in the New Testament where that is clearly seen? Matthew 6, right? Because all the fears and anxieties that people oftentimes have is, what's going to cover me? How am I going to eat? Who's going to take care of me? You know, I have needs, I have wants, I have concerns. And so the coming to the Lord in regard to this and needing a provider. And what's interesting is there's kind of a conclusion within the text. And the conclusion is, he restores me. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
Restores my soul? Yeah, so within the passage is telling us not only, obviously, is there a need and anxiety, which, you know, causes us to be a little upset, but when he's finished, he restores me. So let's just think through this just a second. Now, remember, as we were talking about this first part, what does he do in order to restore me? He kind of lists it. He makes me to what? Okay, he makes me lie down. Now, once again, that word is not as much forcible as it is he creates around me an atmosphere of safety. Remember, sheep won't eat if they're afraid. So what he's doing is he's literally creating an atmosphere for the sheep to eat. Actually creating that. So the passage is telling us that whatever he's doing is making the sheep feel like they're safe from harm and they can now eat. And the fact that he brings you beside, he leads you to the still waters is this a calming effect. So there is a sense of peace. So needs and wants have a way of stirring up anxiety, causing us to be clearly at unrest. The wicked are like the tossing sea, you cannot keep quiet. So there's a sense of unrest with that. How exactly does he do this? Don't you think it's an interesting question? So how does he do that? What's the phrase here? What does he actually do? Okay, restores my soul. Okay, so let's talk about that. The restoration is a very simple word. It just, shub is the word, actually means to turn him back. And he's basically saying it turns back my soul. Nefesh is the word that he uses for soul. But the emphasis is that which is your passion, that which is life. Sometimes it literally is translated breath within you. But the point is, is the best way I can describe that is he makes me want to live again. Because what's interesting is the passage isn't as much emphasizing the fact that he's cramming food down the sheep's throat, but that the sheep are wanting to eat. Now, the anxiety of life causes people to not want to function. In fact, one of the things that anxiety does is it shuts everything down. And it literally takes you out of the realm of really wanting to eat. It's very interesting. One of the words described for soul, he restores my soul, is appetite. It restores my appetite. It brings back my appetite. Now, another word that would describe it, of course, obviously, is breath. He makes me want to breathe again. But the point is that he causes me to want to live again. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that he does this, and really the great emphasis is he does this through his word. This is why the word of God is so important. And because it not only gives a sense of hope, but it causes a person to want, it gives them a new hope. It makes them want to live again. And this is why we want to get them in the Word of God. That's why you go back to Psalm chapter 19, if you just go back there with me. Remember how it kind of begins, that the heavens will declare in the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And then it talks about the fact that day to day pour forth speech. And then he talks about the fact that the sun rises. And, you know, of course, that's what a picture, the dawning of a new day, right? I think the way that Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:19 is, until the day star rises in your heart. The point is that hope is dawning. That's it's a great picture. So as he goes on, he talks about verse 4, their line has gone out throughout the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun. So we know exactly what he's talking about. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his course, rising from one end of the heaven to the other. So here again, a great picture, the dawning of a new day. Of course, as the song goes, the sun will come out tomorrow. but it certainly goes far beyond that. It goes into the realm of God has given you this picture of the day star arise in your heart. And we see that wonderful picture mentioned again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The one who called light out of darkness is the same one that has shown in your heart to give you light. So the picture is hope. Now, if you go on, it then compares that in verse 7 of chapter 19 with what? The Word of God. So it says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Restores the soul. See, so same thing. So the point is that there are going to be times where in your life there are things that you feel are missing, needs and wants that you have in your life. The perception is that life isn't really worth living. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it restores my soul. It causes me to want to, it makes me want to live again. One of the reasons why I love the Word of God so much. He goes on, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, makes wise and simple, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether, they're more desirable than gold. Wow. You're going to warn me. You're going to point me in the right direction. You can just hear the life breathing within the passage. Moreover, by them, verse 11, he says in chapter 19, thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. I couldn't see these things, and you know it's one of the main points of Scripture, and why Scripture is so important. And let me just say this: why should oftentimes read the obscure text that you keep skipping over? Because it those areas that God is revealing, those hidden faults in your life. And I know that, you know, maybe it takes a little bit more digging, But God is revealing a fault that is hurting you. It's talking, I guess it was you, Greg, we were talking about it today, but if you look with me in Psalm 139, just to kind of give you a slight picture of this, and I don't want to stay on this too long, but in Psalm 139, if you look there with me, one of, I think, a lot of people's favorites, of course, Psalm 23, obviously, but Psalm 139, it starts off, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me," right? And then it goes kind of in the detail of how much he really does know us. Not only how much he knows us, but how much he actually cares about knowing us. "But thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up, that you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with everything, with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me." Such knowledge is, I mean, it's just way out of my sight. Too wonderful for me. It's too high that I can't attain it. And then he begins to talk about, where can I go from your spirit? Where could I go where you weren't there? And, you know, even if I go in the darkness, you're there. You know, I go to Sheol, there you are. His point, of course, ultimately is that God will take care of him and loves him, and in the depths of despair, Sheol, as Psalm 23 would say, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." It's a great, great point. So he says, "If I take my wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," verse 10, "even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." And then he begins to talk about, you know, the intricate way in which I was built. I mean, God knew everything about that. Wonderful are the works, and my frame was hidden. And, wow, you did this a long time ago. You planned, that's a wonderful thing about creation. Creation says you were planned. Evolution says you're an accident. So what do you want to believe? It's up to you. But he goes on, he says, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance," in verse 16, "and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And then he says, "How precious are your thoughts towards me." Now, he's setting a stage for something in this particular psalm. And the stage, of course, obviously is that nobody knows you better than God, right? And he knows what you need. There are things that, have you ever been mad and you weren't real sure why you were? Have you ever been upset and you weren't real, you can't put your finger on it? You know you're upset about something, but you just can't put your finger on what it is. Well, that's what this psalm is about. And what's interesting is, you look at verse 19, 20, and 21, and 22, it starts off, and we all hop on the bandwagon with him because we hate bad guys too. And we don't like people doing bad stuff either. So I'm mad. Are you mad? Yeah, sometimes we're mad. So what the Word of God does, it begins to say, okay, well, maybe you're mad about something that you have every right to be mad about. Maybe that's the reason you're mad. You're going, yeah, I have every reason to be mad. So, okay, so we're going to hop in the bandwagon. "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked," verse 19. Now, doesn't that almost seem out of place? I mean, everything is, Lord, you search me, how wonderful everything is, you know everything about me. Wow, this is such a wonderful day. And then, okay, so kill him, would you? It's just like you just turned a page. "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, I can't point out one thing that he's saying wrong. because God's enemy should certainly be yours. But he's being consumed by his hatred. So the passage reads this way in verse 23. Okay. You need to search me and know my heart and try me and see my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful. See the word there? Otsev, which is making reference to pain, suffering. I'm causing myself pain and suffering. I didn't even know it. See, remember I was talking about an earlier psalm where, I think it's Psalm chapter 7, where the psalmist says, look, if I do something wrong, just take my life. But you obviously need to get him. And you begin to feel, I mean, there's a sense of vindication. There's a sense of, you know, righteous indignation. But of course, Psalm chapter 4 says, okay, be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down in your anger. And you got to trust God. What Scripture is telling us is that there are things that are hurting us that we might even call good. We might even put a tag on it, but that's a good thing. But God says, but you're destroying your life. We can be against things, and rightly so, because there's a lot of things to be against in this world, and stop being for something. You know how you spend all your time being against stuff and you stop proclaiming the good news, which is what we should be proclaiming all the time, the good news, right? So how do we defeat evil according to Romans chapter 12? By doing good. The point is that there are hurts and pains, and many of those pains come out of my needs and the wants. As, you know, we were talking about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and some of the fundamental needs are security and safety. You know, we get upset when the boat is rocked. Obviously, significance is probably one of those, but oftentimes just the basic needs of survival we get upset over. But the point is that we can find ourselves getting upset over these voids and not even know it, because things were taken away from us, or things were abused, or whatever. We were abused in some way, or whatever. But the point is that the Word of God begins to. The psalmist is admitting, you know me better than I know me. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know when I say something, and what I mean by what I say. Now, God, I'm really upset about this. But then he turns to God and he says, but you've got to try my anxious heart, because you know what's really killing me. So the passage is telling us that he makes us want to live again. And there are so many ways that Scripture makes you want to live again, because it reveals all these hurts and these pains and these sorrows. Remember the psalmist, as we will go on in the psalm, he says, I kept silent about my sin and my body started wasting away. And what's interesting about that is we oftentimes think that we're doing harm to somebody else, but we're actually just killing ourselves, because they don't care anyway. So, but he makes me want to live again. And I have found when I come clean with him and I'm truthful about the sin in my life, which oftentimes I don't know what it is until I get in the Word of God. Remember, he says, acquit me of hidden faults. So there are things that are hit, and that's why you need to be in the Word of God, because it restores your soul. I mean, if you're not in there, you can't have your soul restored. And it's no wonder that people are so angry and so upset and so full of anxiety, because, well, they're going to the wrong source. So, great passage. Needs and wants, you come before the Lord, and God's going to fill those voids, and you can trust him to be the provider for all of you. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. And certainly God will do that. I think one of the reasons why we oftentimes get upset is we feel like we're being left behind, and you know, the fundamental needs that we have. And needs aren't just the physical things, right? I mean, I think when Jesus pulls Peter aside at the end of the Gospel of John, and he says, look, if you really love me, you'll feed my sheep. What he's talking about is not only, you know, giving them a sense of, I really care for you, and therefore we're going to take care of your needs, i.e. Matthew 6. But he's also talking about, you know, those fundamental needs within you that you have. But he's a provider, and he's going to take care of that. He makes me want to live again. And I think this is what salvation does. You come to God, you receive Christ, and why do you come to him? There's really only one reason why any of us ever come to him. We have a need. It's by virtue of a lack or a need or a desire that's been unfulfilled, and we've searched almost every other place but where we should have been. And it is that great need that causes us to find. I mean, the woman at the well, I mean, I wonder how many times she'd been going to that same well over and over again. And God finally meets her there. The same thing with, you know, you read about Hannah, or the same thing you read about. I mean, it doesn't matter who it is. Even Gideon in his frustration, you know, was probably thinking, why isn't God, you know, helping me? Where is he when I need him? And it was that sense of need. Psalm is repeating over and over again that it's the need that is bringing you to Christ, and it's the need that brings the sheep to the shepherd. He causes them to eat, to want to live again. And so the second part of this, if you look with me, is not only the restoration of our soul, but he begins to talk about a fear of evil. In fact, his statement is in verse 4, I will fear no evil. So God's going to relieve that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And now I will fear no evil. Evil is going to be, within the text, tied directly to failure as well. Because it is tied together. So as we look at the passage, it starts this way. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which, you know, probably one of the greatest pictures of depression that you could ever paint. And I think oftentimes the depression and comes out of a fear. We kind of see that with Jacob, with his fear of his brother. So, but this is directly talking about a fear of evil. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, evil is that which brings hurt, has a desire to bring hurt to you, or has a malevolent spirit about it to destroy. So, you know, there's a lot of different kinds of evil, right? So sometimes it's even when you consider, you know, pestilence, or, you know, there's a lot of kind of evil. So, but the passage says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. So what he does is now what's interesting is, if I were to define his role in this, to me, and you're going to see this, I think, in verses 4 and 5, it would be champion. And I'll show you why I put this in here. But what's interesting is what's the result according to the passage? What is he giving you? In 3, he's restoring, right? In 4, what is he doing? Comfort. He's comfort, right? So he's giving you comfort. What's making me discomforted? Evil. Something's out to get me, right? So, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for why? You're with me, right? Now, what was interesting to me, and I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but the phrase, for thou art with me, is not actually in the text. it is implied with the words rod and staff. So maybe I could word it this way. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are holding your rod and your staff, and you're next to me. Because the emphasis is that I'm not afraid because he has his rod and his staff, which is basically the instruments of the shepherd, but it shows intent of the shepherd. And in this particular passage, he's showing the intent to both be a champion. Oftentimes the word rod makes reference to that which is a scepter, as well as that which is a rod to strike, which will ultimately bring some kind of victory. And then the staff is a symbol really of protection. So he's there to win. He's going to win the battle. And once again, the fear is over evil things that could come against me. Yes. The staff would probably be used probably more to rescue. The rod would be used either more to correct or to attack. So, which if you think about it within the passage, he's not only dealing with a sense of victory with a rod, but a sense of support and protection with the staff. So I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they bring me comfort. Right. Now, yes,
Is that the same stick? Or is he walking around with two sticks?
Two sticks. Rod and staff.
Pitchers always have just one stick.
I understand. It goes on and says in verse 5, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, that has anointed my head with oil. Well, verse 4 and 5 are still part of the same thought. So the tendency is to separate the two. But the picture is that he is coming as a champion on my behalf to take care of those things that would destroy me. And ultimately, to destroy success in my life is basically what he's talking about. So the picture that he's painting is a pretty interesting picture, because he uses the phrase, thou dost prepare a table before me, where? In the presence of my enemy. Now, when he uses the word prepare, he's talking about he sets the table in arrangement. And when he's talking about setting the table in arrangement, he's talking about putting people in their rightful positions. So God is arranging the table. Probably the best example I can give you is Luke chapter 14, I think it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 14. We'll pick up in verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. When he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. See the passage? Saying to them, when you're invited to someone at a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And then he who invited you shall both come and say to you, give this place to this man, and then in disgrace you shall proceed to occupy the last place. What he's talking about is there's an arrangement of order. There's kind of a pecking order, if you would. So when he's making reference to, within the passage, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy, what has he just done? He's just elevated you in the presence of your enemy. In other words, he's given you the highest seat at the table, so your enemy has to acknowledge that you have the superior position. He changes everything. He changes the dynamics. So at this point, the enemy sees you as a threat and somebody that they need to be subservient to. So he literally is saying, you've changed the dynamics of these, you know, if your ways are pleasing the Lord, he makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. How does he do this? He literally makes your enemy afraid of you. It's what he does. And he elevates you to a superior position. So maybe you never had this happen, but it's an amazing thing to watch how if you just put your trust in the Lord and believe him to be your champion, and you come to him at a time of, well, I mean, people give threats. I guess most of us have had threats made to us. And you just bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, you're going to have to be the champion in this. And you put your trust in him and come to him for that. And it's amazing how God turns it around to where, I mean, we've had cases where the very people that were out to get us became one of our greatest advocates. And I don't even know how that happened. I mean, to this very day, I'm still scratching my head how that happened. But and that's happened on, I remember one occasion where someone actually came to our house and had intent to do me bodily harm, which probably isn't the first. But how God just literally changed the disposition of that person within a matter of minutes at the door, and they would not even enter in. It was very interesting. What were you going to say? Okay. Yeah, that's another one. I wasn't even thinking of that one. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And this other one was a really big guy and really had hostile intent. So, but what a wonderful thing to think that God's going to fight your battles for you and that he can change the disposition of your enemies. That's unheard of, isn't it? How could that happen? And doesn't that work out better than you trying to fight with them? I mean, I guess you could fight with them, but you might not win every time. And so, and then you're probably, even if you won, you'd probably be sued. So you know, to me, what a wonderful thing to know that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy. And watch the next phrase. Thou hast, what does he do? Anoints my head with oil. Now, what's interesting to me is that he could have easily put the Mashiach word in there, which makes reference to the anointed one. But he actually doesn't use that word. I think it's dashen is the word that he uses in this passage, which makes reference to making fat. So the word anointed in there, if I were to just directly describe it, it would be that in front of your enemy, you would look most blessed. Yeah, you would look most successful. You want to get rid of enemies? Be a success. Then they're going to want to, you know, wine and dine you or whatever. But his point is that you're going to elevate. Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And what does he promise to do? He will exalt you. And then Peter will add at the proper time. So, you know, we oftentimes think of the book of Esther and how God does that for Mordecai and how he just exalts him in the presence of his enemy and how he actually causes his enemy to dance him around and parade him around on a horse, you know, or whatever in the parade. And this is a great man. You know, it's like the king says, okay, now tell him he's a great man. So now he's got to tell him he's a great man. So it's only God can do something like that. There are going to be attacks. There are going to be things that are out to get you, people that are out to get you, forces that are out to get you. Who have you made your shepherd? If you've made money your shepherd, the dollar is my shepherd, I shall want. Because you're never going to be satisfied and you're never going to have the protection that you need. money's not going to buy you the protection that you need. It can't guard you from everything. I mean, I watch people that have a lot of money all day long dying. If you look throughout the world, people are dying. It doesn't matter if they have money or if they don't have money. So it can't protect you. But I can tell you this, the Lord is my shepherd. I have a champion. And he just turns the whole dynamics of everything around. So, you know, if you'll make him, and it keeps coming back to the key. Because what's interesting is God is taking us from the pastures to the palace. If you look in this psalm. Because I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? So he takes us in an interesting journey. So we start off in the fields, but God is working us to a place that is far grander than that. So, you know, sometimes there are things, you know, if you look at chapter 18 in Psalm, in particular, it makes reference to just how zealous God is to save. You know, of course, it starts off in chapter 18, I love thee, O Lord, my strength, right? I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, verse 3, and what will happen? I'm saved from my enemy. You go on down, of course, verse 4, the cords of death encompassed me, and the cords of Sheol surrounded me, snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, help! And do you get this picture of God being passive? No, read verse 7. Then the earth shook, quaked, the foundation of the mountains trembled, were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled. He bowed the heavens also, came down in thick darkness under his feet, rode upon the chair, flew, sped. I mean, these are the words that you're hearing, which is telling us what? He's not slow. He's going to rescue you. And how fast is he going to fast? Right. So you drop on down, and what does he do? Verse 16. What does he do? Yeah, it's a perfect picture of a champion coming. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. And, you know, how do I know he's going fast? He's riding on the clouds. So it's a great picture. The psalmist kind of reiterates this, if you look with me in Psalm 56. And to me, I think, you know, this kind of gives the picture of the heart that trusts in the Lord. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 56, I think the kids had a song that came from this particular song, When I Am Afraid, I'll Trust in Thee. Is that how it went? Yeah, so Psalm 56, verse 3, When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in Thee, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What's the next question? What can man do to me? See the passage? Okay, so all day long he wants to attack and everything come after me. But watch verse 8. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Don't you keep record of these things? Keep going. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. What do you know? God is for me. I know that. You're going to have attacks. You're going to have people after. You're going to have things after. You're going to have, but you know what you need to say? This I know. God is for me, and I'm going to put my trust in Him, because He's my shepherd. He's my champion. He'll rescue me. I believe that. I believe he's my provider. There's a lot of things that are going to cause me to be anxious, my needs and wants. But when evil comes God says, not only will I rescue from those that will come to destroy you, but in their eyes, you're going to be a success. I'm going to elevate you. Because, look, the world's not just after you. They're after your reputation. They're after everything. I mean, and God says, in front of them all, I'm going to anoint you blessed. I'm just going to pour the blessing stuff on you. And there's just no way they're not going to, I mean, they've got to admit, this guy's blessed. This guy is blessed. So Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5 emphasize, of course, the fact that he is our champion and the fact that he comforts me. And how does he comfort me? Well, obviously, he exalts me. And you can't explain it until it happens, but it happens if you'll put your trust in the Lord. If you just stop trying to be your own champion and put your trust in the Lord, watch it. It'll happen. And you always have a sense of confidence from then on. You know, with 2 Corinthians reminds us that with comfort always comes confidence. If you've ever read 2 Corinthians, that's one of the fundamental points of it. Once God comforts you, it has to be God's comfort, you will walk away with confidence. There's a boldness. And of course, the evidence of the Holy Spirit, you look in Acts chapter 4, the evidence of the Holy Spirit within you, who is, he's called the great comforter, right? The evidence of the Holy Spirit is you have great boldness. That's one of the ways we know that the Spirit of God has come upon you. It's because you're bold about Christ. And, you know, it doesn't matter what your past is. He somehow changes everything. And it's like, as Josh, you've oftentimes said, he literally changed your name to good. It was mud. He turned it to good. And, you know, how radical that is that God can do that. But he causes perhaps those that at one time would criticize you for your lifestyle, and they all at this juncture almost have to say, well, wow, I wish I was as good as Josh. And I bet you never thought you'd ever hear those words, that somebody would say, wow, I wish I was as good. Of course, we don't want them to be as good as they want to be like the Lord. But the point is that God is causing the exaltation because it's his Spirit within us. So my cup overflows. And the picture is obviously a sense of joy. But strangely enough, the word for cup there is also the word for purse. And so it is a picture of success once again before your enemies. And he goes, I just couldn't have any. Talk about fulfillment is really what he's talking about. And the fact that God is elevating you in front of others. He ends in verse 6 this way, and I like the fact that it starts off with this particular word because it just seems to emphasize, you know, it's going to happen. Strangely enough, though, there's another word that is oftentimes put in this place, and that is the word only, which I like that just as well as surely. Because what God is saying is, or what the psalmist is saying is, in my life, if the Lord is my shepherd, the only thing I look forward to is goodness. It's basically, you know, that Romans 8:28. We know that God is causing all things together to work together for good. To those who love him and walk according to his purpose. But we know that good is only in our path. That, as scripture says, no good thing will he withhold to those that are his. So that, as James will say, we actually believe that if I'm God's child, that even correction is probably the best thing that could ever happen to me. Trials, and if I have a trial, it's for my good. It's not God reprimanding me. It's God bringing good. Remember, there's a big difference between punishment and correction. Punishment is you getting what you deserve. Correction, which is only what the children of God get, is God bettering you through a directive act. So he's actually, whatever he's doing, that, you know, in your mind might seem even like a reprimand, is only to help you. And his goal is to help you be better and enjoy life to the fullest. Jesus will make the statement, I came that you might have joy and that it might be made full. So it's very clear what his intent is. And his intent is always and only that for his children. It is never to punish. Isn't that great? So that's why Scripture says, it doesn't say who the Lord loves, he punishes. It says who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And what he's talking about is correction. Yeah, he corrects. So he starts off, surely I know this to be our only goodness, and you know the word goodness is probably in the widest sense of the word, anything beneficial, beautiful, wonderful, lovely, virtuous, I mean, surely goodness and loving kindness. The Hebrew word loving kindness, you know, we oftentimes think of agape in the Greek, but in the Old Testament, chesed goes beyond what I would perceive that even in many respects agape would convey, and that is that it conveys a sense of love, of tremendous love for somebody, sometimes even translated mercy, but it goes beyond, way beyond that. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because the connotation of the word chesed, it has the connotation of zealous to love. I mean, it's one thing that you love somebody, but it's another thing to so passionately love somebody that you go hard after them. And that's the picture in this particular verse. So that the description of the Messiah in this particular passage, and I know this might sound maybe trite, but it's not, his friend, which is a, what a wonderful way to think of God. When you think of shepherd, obviously provider, what a wonderful thing that he's provider and champion, that's a great thing as well. But that he's my friend? I mean, so what does he do? That's my friend. What would you say he does? If you look, just look at verse 6. Yeah, I would even narrow it down to just, he wants me. What a wild thought. He actually wants me, you know. You know, if the Lord is your friend, well, the passage reads this way. Surely goodness and loving kindness, watch the phrase, will chase after me. I'm afraid that you know, God doesn't really love me. He's running after you. What a great picture that is. I mean, I can just see the shepherd, you know, running after a sheep to hug it. You know, and it's a great picture. I actually saw a YouTube video of, and on the video they were trying to show you how to catch a sheep. It was quite a video. And it was a little bit bizarre. It actually took two, and, you know, they told you how to stand and how to stare at them, and you couldn't stare too much, and, you know, because they were sheepish. You know, you get this picture that in this passage that he really loves his people. And he's chasing after me, actually, will follow me, watch the phrase, all the days of my life. In other words, there's not a day he's not chasing after me. We, once again, go back to that wonderful passage in Isaiah 30, the Lord longs to be gracious. You can see his arms reaching out, you know, look, the arms of the Lord are not so short that he cannot save. You've run from me, he says. You left me. And this constant picture are in Revelation 3:20. Behold, the Lord stands at the door. And it's a continuous act in the text. Knocking. Has he stopped? No, he's still knocking. So what a great picture. I can't think of anything greater to think about than that. You know, when you read in particular in Exodus, and it talks about Moses, it says that Moses was a friend of God, and it actually says the reason why, or actually shows one of the characteristics of a friend, for it says, for he spoke face to face with him. So it says, for Moses was a friend of God. He spoke face to face with him. Of course, Abraham, it says that it's actually two people, Moses and Abraham, in the Old Testament. And the reference with Moses is he spoke face to face. And the reference to Abraham is that he trusted. So you begin to realize that a friend trusts, and a friend is able to talk to a friend. Jesus will put it this way in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15. He'll turn to his disciples and he says, you're no longer servants, you're friends. And as a friend, I'm going to tell you everything. And you realize that friends talk about things that they don't talk to anybody else about. Now, you can choose to make him your friend. The Lord is my shepherd. It's this act of volition here in the text. If you want to want, you won't make him your shepherd. If you, you know, want to be afraid of evil, then you won't make him your shepherd. And obviously, you know, if in fact you want to suffer loss and be abandoned, you won't make him your shepherd. But I can tell you this, that he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And you can talk to him about anything. And I don't want to sound trite about this, but he won't even tell anybody. That, you know, therapy isn't you shouting out and tearing down somebody else about how you feel about them. That's just mean. But you can talk to the Lord about it. You can come to him with all your problems. So you begin to realize that this passage is not only telling us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us here on this earth, but how does it end? He's going to take me home forever with him. The wonderful picture, if you look with me in John chapter 17, and I can't think of a better picture than this. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says in John 17, and if you drop on down to verse 23, I and them and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send them and didst love them, even as you did love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. In other words, they're coming home and they're going to know that they're loved. I think one of the greatest fears that people have is a sense of, you know, how will I know that I'm loved? And they're afraid that somehow that elusive good is going to be lost. You know, what's going to happen to good? And God says, good's going to chase you. You'll never lose good. You know, one of the frustrations of man is he tries to produce good, and in his trying to produce good, he just makes bad because he just squeezes it so much. He just destroys everything valuable and finds himself with great anxiety. But if you'll come to the Lord and you'll say one simple thing, you know, I mean, the psalmist puts it probably better than I could. In fact, if you back up a little bit further in Psalm 16, he says, thou wilt make me know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see that in chapter 16, verse 11? And then if you'll skip all the way down to 73, there's a realization that there's really only one thing I really need, And the text reads this way in Psalm 73, verse 25, as he begins to wrestle about good, you know. He starts off, surely God is good, right? We know God is good, right? Then he turns and he goes, so how come this guy has stuff and I don't? And immediately you start looking at stuff rather than real good. And he says, you know what? I got in the presence of God and I realized, okay, my definition of good was bad. Because you look at what people have and you go, wow, they have all this and all this. Look at their faces. See if they're happy. See if they're fulfilled. None of that's present. So you turn and say, God, you give me good. And his ultimate conclusion, verse 25, is, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is his good, according to verse 28? Now, I want to show you something interesting to me found in John. So if you turn me to 1 John, and I'm not going to go through the book, so don't worry about that. Just a point that we're going to bring in that I think in some ways parallels to what we've been looking at here. And what we are looking at is not only something that is certainly readily available to us in the person of the shepherd, if you'll make him your shepherd. You'll have a provider, you'll have a champion, and you'll have a friend. But there's something else going on here, and I believe it's this. I believe that God has given you a progression of growth. And I see this with people all the time that, you know, they almost seem to be stumped on, I need, I want. And I feel like saying to them, okay, how old are you? Because we really need to get beyond this. So there's an interesting passage here in 1 John chapter 2. And if you'll read it with me, it starts this way as he begins to talk about the different ones that he's writing to. And John actually puts them in category. So 1 John chapter 2, and if you'll read with me in verse 12. For I am writing to you little children. Watch the phrase. Because your sins have been forgiven. Do you see that? For his name's sake. You're young, you come to the Lord. Do you know basically what your mantra is? It's basically this. Look what I have. Look what I have. And you have every right to proclaim that. It's a wonderful thing. You've been saved. You've been rescued. Look at what you have. You have all the riches of God, and you go around telling everybody, look what I got. Look what I got. I got saved. You know, and you're telling them this, and you're talking about the things that, and your perception, usually, I have found, when somebody is recently saved, is that they're thinking, and what else am I going to get? Look what I got. And so, But if you think about a child relates to their father in terms of what the father gives them. A child isn't thinking in terms of, you know, I really need to talk to dad about that deep relationship that we, you know, a 5-year-old isn't necessarily thinking that. He might be telling his friend, my dad got me a bike for my birthday. And that's the way. But he relates to his father in that realm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right. The passage reads this way. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. For I am writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him. Friend of God. Now, the way he describes it is very interesting if you look at verse 13. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. You see the phrase? Now, obviously, we know that God has been from the beginning. But the emphasis isn't as much that as it is the Father has known God all through his life. it's kind of a picture of somebody that has walked and talked and knows. The best description I could give you would be, just keep your finger here if you could, because just briefly, if I could just kind of give you the picture. Psalm 71, if you look with me. It says in Psalm 71 and verse 6, and by the way, this is a psalm written by an old man. Not me, just somebody probably as old as me. Psalm 71, verse 6. By thee I have been sustained from my birth. That would be from the beginning. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. Now drop down. What is one of his concerns, verse 9? Yeah, because the older you get, the more, I mean, you've worked your whole life being useful. Now you're having to go back to useless. And you're going, I don't think I can handle this one. So his cry is, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Do you see the phrase there? Right. Then if you drop on down, he says, but my hope's going to be in God continually, and I'm going to talk about him all day long, and I'm going to mention his mighty deeds that he has done. And then he goes and says in verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wonders. See the passage? Now his great, it says in verse 18, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until, and what is his goal? Until I declare thy strength to this generation, thy power to all who come. So his point is I know you have me here because I have a lifetime of seeing how you work in my life. One of the benefits of being older, if you've been walking with God, that's the big difference there. If you've been walking with God, is you can start sharing how God has been faithful all your life. The psalmist will say in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous begging for bread or going hungry. Now his point is I have under my belt experience. And I have walked and talked with God these years, and I can tell you something that you don't know. I can tell you something you don't know. That God has been faithful all these years. And I can even show you how he's been faithful in my life. The point of the passage is that the Father can know the Heavenly Father in a way that youth cannot. The youth can say, he gave me this, he gave me that, he did this for me. But he cannot say, I've learned how to trust him. And he can't say, I've learned how to find significance without me actually doing something. That's a pretty, because you the older you get, the more you realize, okay, I guess I'm not, you know, Superman after all. And you come to that reality. So you go back to 1 John, if you look at it with me. I'm writing to your fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, watch the next phrase, because you have overcome the evil one. You know, I watch people, they come to Christ, look what I got. Then the second stage is real easy. Look what I did. And watch it. You can watch it. You see it all the time. And sometimes they get stuck on, you know, sometimes they get stuck on, look what I got, look what I got. And you go, okay, you're 92 years old. Look what I got. It's getting pretty old. But the next stage is, you know, look what I did. And you hear youth, and youth, you know, loves to conquer things. They love to get things accomplished. And their whole perception is that I'm going to do something that nobody else has done. Well, read Ecclesiastes. But there's something in a young person that wants to be victorious. And God says, okay, go for it. And he goes out there, and he conquers this hill, and he goes, puts a flag on there. I did that for you, God. And God goes, good job, son. And that's how he knows his dad. He knows his dad, we won, you know. And oftentimes you hear these testimonies, well, we got this victory. I mean, have you ever heard those kind of, and they're great testimonies, a great, wonderful thing. And they'll either stand up, God wrought this victory for me. And God goes, yeah, we won, son. Once again, it's not like he couldn't do it without him, but we did a good job, you know. And so I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. We won. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say, like the fathers, he doesn't say you've known him all your life. He says you know him as a father who gives. Children see their father as giving. I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Verse 14, I've written to you young men because you are strong. You do accomplish things. I've allowed you to do that. God gives us a time in our life to build bridges and to build great things and to do things for him, but you have to come back to what is the place of ultimate peace, and it's knowing God. It's the one thing that God has, the whole thing is about getting us in his home. And it's about getting us to abide with him. I mean, if you read that John 15, it's just, why don't you just stay with me? And you see Mary and Martha, and Mary's so busy, and, you know, she's conquering things perhaps for God. And God goes to Martha, and Martha, he says to Martha, he says, look, I can see you're really busy, but you see Mary sitting there? She actually wants to be with me. And she's working on the whole relationship thing. And you realize, you know, I feel that the progression is basically, look what I have, look what I did, look who I'm with. And it's a very wonderful progression because you realize that the older you get, the more you realize that it's a relationship that's important. You know, I mean, as you get old, you sit back in the stands and you applaud for your kids to win. But you realize, what a fleeting thing that is. And the kids, you know, your kids are all worried about, well, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Could I have a hug? And that's all you really wanted. And that's really where this psalm is leading us to the shepherd's home. And when we go from the pasture to the palace, and it's a wonderful journey. So I don't know where you're struggling, and I don't know where you are. Maybe the because of different things in your life, you're identifying a certain way. But you make him your shepherd.
You shall not want.
Father, thank you for your word that brings us comfort, that makes us want to live again, and gives us a sense of, wow, you actually want us. That's such an amazing thought, that the creator of all things would want us to be with him and understand and comprehend the same kind of love that you have for your son is ours. Lord, help us to grow in this relationship as we continue our journey home. We pray this in your name. Amen.